Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read together from John's Gospel, chapter 16. And as we continue our studies in the work and the person of the Holy Spirit, we're going to focus our thoughts around the words of verse 8. John 16 and verse 8. And it is that Jesus says there, and when he comes, that's the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I think probably it's the case that increasingly neglected within the Western evangelical church, there are two strands of teaching that some would gladly not consider in their ongoing life. And it's this: one, the certainty of God's judgment, and secondly also, that if we are Christians, then part and parcel of our calling as God's people is that from time to time, we will be found in the place of suffering. Because when it is that you listen to much of what might be considered as evangelical preaching today, and how it is that the Christian lives his life, and the reason that the Christian lives his life is that Christianity basically is that which is, enables you to have a happy and a healthy and indeed a joyous life. I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't give teaching and guidance concerning what it means to have a happy life, what it is that the happy and joyous life consists in, and indeed it's proper and correct to take such teaching and to apply it in the situation that God himself has placed us in. But it's also the case that the Bible states very clearly something of what will take place in the life of the believer in every age. You remember it is that Paul himself was stoned at Lystra, and then when it is that he returns and he preaches, this is what he says in Acts 14 and 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And the word that's translated as tribulations there is the word thlipsis, and it basically means when it is that you come under pressure whereby you feel that you're about to crack physically and mentally, it is that he says through these pressures it is that we must enter the kingdom of God. Now when it is that he comes near the end of his life in this world, he says this to Timothy in his second letter in chapter 3 and verse 12. And he says, Timothy, it's a sine qua non that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that they will be persecuted, that it's part and parcel of what it means to walk in that narrow way that leads to life eternal, that it's not something that's an optional extra in the life of the Christian, but it's something that they should be expecting and shouldn't be surprised when it is that persecution of one sort or another turns out to be something of what God has in store for them. And then it is that you remember that Jesus himself in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, and when it is that he's talking about the cross and what it means to be a follower of him, he says that those who would be followers of him, that they themselves, that they must take up their own cross, that implement of a slow, tortuous, and indeed bloody death. And if it is that you're to be a follower of Christ, then again, that's a necessity in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. But it is that the world and vast areas of the church today, and certainly when it is that you listen perhaps to what's preached on your television screens and so on, it is that this is not something that is held up before the church in many areas. Because in its extreme form, there is this de-emphasis on the place of suffering and pressure in the life of the believer. And what it's leading to and has led to is that heretical teaching that it's always God's will for you to enjoy financial prosperity, to enjoy financial health, and indeed to be happy in everything that it is that you would seek to do even as a believer in Jesus Christ. If it is that you're sick, then you're supposed to have the ability to rebuke that sickness or suffering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the pastoral disaster comes when it is that those who are purveyors of such teaching, they will say, well, if it is that the sickness is still your experience or the difficulty, whatever it may be, or if it is that the money is not coming in as you hoped it would, then the reason is that you don't have enough faith. And the reason is that you're not trusting in the Lord as perhaps you should. And so one of the ways, I think, in which this is mitigated by is that you begin to focus more and more upon God's love and upon God's grace, and that's something certainly that we're doing even tonight. But it is that the other side of who God is, his judgment, and indeed the difficulties that can be ours as Christian believers, then it is that these things are neglected. And sadly it is that within the Western church we have many so-called evangelicals today, and it is that they have gone so far down this road that they would preach and preach without any sense of shame that because God is love, that no one at the end of the day will suffer. Because God is love, no one at the end of the day will go to hell. But it is that all of us are going to heaven, no matter how much it is that we sinned in this life. And so it is that the words that we have here in our text this evening, and words that come from the Lord of life himself, when it is that he says here, when the Spirit comes, I'm telling you that in his person and in his work, one of the primary things that he will do in this world is that he will convict the world concerning sin, he'll convict the world concerning righteousness, he'll convict the world concerning judgment. Now, it is that in terms of the context that Jesus, even as we saw a number of weeks ago in this chapter, is preparing his disciples for what it is that will come after he depart, after he's crucified and is resurrected and ascended, after he departs this scene of time. And no doubt it is that the disciples, as they're beginning to take hold of something of what he's meaning here, I think they would be wondering, how are we going to continue? It is that he's been with us for 3 years. It is that he picked us up when it was that we fell. That it is that the mistakes that we made and what came from these mistakes, he himself was able to sort everything out. And at the end of the day, things weren't so bad because he was always there and he was always for us. But now it is that the concern is he's not going to be there. It is that we're beginning to understand that he's not going to be in this scene of time. So how is it that at this point that they could see themselves going on in confidence and obedience to what it is that Christ was calling them to be? And I think that's something of the question that we face from time to time ourselves as God's people. That perhaps even tonight when you're looking at the week or the month that's lying ahead of you, and it is that you're questioning, how am I going to continue? How am I going to go on in obedience to the walk that Christ is calling me to take at this point in my life? How is it that I'm going to handle the opposition of the world, either at home or in my place of work or in my community? And then how is it that I'm going to continue to be a faithful witness to the person and the work of the Savior who has saved me from my sins? And how is it then that you do these things without having Jesus bodily present? And I think that's a question that certainly for the disciples was legitimate and one that needed to be answered. And it is that the answer is given in the context of our text when it is that Christ is saying to them, and you have it there in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is good for you that I should go." And I think you can imagine something of the look in the disciples' faces as they were hearing this from his lips. See, I'm sure if we took a vote in many churches and asked, would you rather have the Holy Spirit inside you, or would you rather have Jesus Christ sitting next to you in the pew and whatever it is that you go through each day of the week? I think it is that many people would say, well, I'd rather have Jesus right beside me in the pew or wherever it is that I would go from week to week. And in a sense, that's understandable. Because all of us think that it's better in one sense to have the Son of God in our midst. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus is saying to them and to us, it's better for you that I should go. Because if I don't go, I can't send the Holy Spirit. But if I do go, I will send the Holy Spirit. And not only will he be with you, but the Holy Spirit will be in you. And then it is that Jesus comes to the words of verse 8, and he explains what it is that the Holy Spirit will do when it is that the Holy Spirit comes into the world. And he says, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, when it is that Jesus speaks of the world here, of course, he's referring to the world of men and women in every age. It refers to the world in which you and I live. It refers to human society, wherever it is that humanity is to be found. And Jesus is saying here that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt. Now, this little word that we have here in verse 8, convict, it's an important word in what Jesus is saying here. Because basically, in this little one word, Jesus sums up and boils down what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be in the world in every age, and how it is that the Holy Spirit will be made manifest throughout the world in every age. The word that's translated convict, it's the word elenko. And it's a word that tells us what the Holy Spirit is doing today. What the Spirit is doing is he's convicting men and women of their guilt before God. Now, different translations translate this word differently. If you've got the King James Version, you use that. It uses the word reprove. If it is, you've got another translation, it uses the word convince. But the ESV, the NIV, and other modern versions, it is that they use the word convict. And I think that's a good translation of the word that is used by John at this point. Because this Greek word comes from the drama of a courtroom trial. And it's a word that refers to what it is that the prosecuting lawyer does when he's arguing his case. And it is that he puts the defendant up in the witness stand, and he begins to pile up the evidence against the defendant. And not only that, but this word means to present the evidence in such an overwhelming fashion that even the very defendant himself, though it is that he's trying to make sure that he's not convicted, it is that it comes to the point in the trial proceedings where even the defendant is moved to say from the dock, "I'm guilty. You're right. Everything that you're saying about me is exactly 110% true. I admit it. I confess that I am guilty." And so, the conclusion I think that we have to take in terms of what the Spirit does in the world today is this, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world today is primarily the ministry of bringing men and women and young people to the place of personal conviction concerning their own moral guilt before God. And you see, that's not happening. That's why it is that society is imploding round about us. That's why it is that there are things being said and done, not just by mature adults, but even by young teens, some barely into their teens. And it is that you're wondering, why on earth is this happening? It's happening because they know not God's law. They know not the one who was the physical embodiment of that law. And it's the case that they don't recognize that as they are without Jesus Christ, that they are guilty in the sight of a holy God, and it is that they are lawbreakers. You see, the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples at this point are literally true today. And as we would share the gospel, one of the things that we need to be praying for is not that men and women would say, "Well, I'm so happy in terms of what Christ has done for my soul." Yes, that will come. But the thing that is needful first and most of all is that men and women and young people, as they hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would come to the place where they recognize that they are guilty, and therefore it is that they need a Savior. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus doesn't leave us with any doubt as to how it is this process works. He says when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and unrighteousness and judgment. And it is that these three phrases that Jesus takes, sin, righteousness, and judgment, he doesn't just pull them out of the air sort of willy-nilly. But it is that they're very specific. And the reason they're very specific is because as he continues there in verse 9 onwards, it is that he gives his own exegesis of what it is that he's just already himself proclaimed. And it is that he explains each word, what it means concerning sin, what it means concerning righteousness, what it means concerning judgment. And so the first thing is, he's saying, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. That's what it is that he does. The first convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world is to convict men and women of their sin before God. Now let's be honest, that's not an easy thing to do. It's easy to get people to admit they're not perfect. If we were to knock on the doors of the condos tonight and ask them, "Do you think you're perfect?" It is that I think that probably 9 out of 10 out of them would say, "No, I'm not perfect." It is that almost everybody in the street tonight would admit to that. It's easy to get people to admit, "Well, I've done things, I've told white lies." it is that maybe I've used words that I shouldn't have used where I was. It is that I've done wrong things from time to time. And I acknowledge that I've made mistakes, and pretty bad mistakes. But it's difficult to get them to admit and to say, well, I'm a sinner before a holy and a righteous and a just God. In fact, I would say to you tonight, on the basis of what Jesus is saying here, that it's humanly impossible. You just can't do it. That you can't argue people into the kingdom of God. It's not able to be done. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you're witnessing to someone and you're trying to convince them of their need of salvation, and you've talked to them until you're blue in the face, and at the end of the day, you're getting nowhere? Think on it. You've maybe pulled out your well-used copy of Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and you've taken them to it, and you've said, look at this, look at this, look at that. And they've said, oh, very interesting. Never thought on that. But yeah, okay. Then it is that you've got out to them the four spiritual laws. It's a Campus Crusade for Christ, the little booklet. And it is that there are four spiritual laws that they have there. And if it is that you take the person you're speaking to through those four spiritual laws, then hopefully it is that the Spirit would work in their lives. You come to law four, you recognize nothing's happening, so you start at law four, and you work your way back to law one. But it is that you get back to law one and nothing's happened, and again it is that they don't understand and will not respond to what you're saying. So then it is that you think, well, I'll bring out the trump card now. It is that you bring out Billy Graham and you tell them about Billy Graham and what it is that Billy Graham's saying and doing. And it is that, again, it just doesn't seem to be working. Then it is that your reformed brother comes to you and says to you, look, bring John Calvin to them. And it is that when they read John Calvin, it is that they'll be changed. Nothing's happening. Then it is the spark of the Reformation, the great spark himself, Martin Luther. Let's bring Martin Luther to them. And it is that you take the works of Martin Luther and you have them read them religiously for weeks on end. Nothing's happening. Okay, let's go to the Gospels. Let's bring them to the Gospel of John and see what it is that's happening. And then you say, well, you know, maybe what it is, I need the personal touch. Let me tell them my own testimony. And let me tell them how it is that God worked in my soul and how he brought me to the place where I trusted in Christ. And after all that, nothing. And you're aghast. You've brought out every piece of heavy spiritual artillery. And you've thought that it would blast the hardness of heart away and turn their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. But it doesn't happen. And sometimes you'll run into people and it is that they'll not believe no matter what you say to them. And it's almost like there's a barrier between you and them. Now, you and I know there is a barrier. And that's why it's impossible to argue anyone into the kingdom of God. You can't do it. No matter how clever you may be, no matter what tricks you may try and use, no matter how perfect your human reasoning may seem, you just can't throw the book at someone and talk them into being a Christian. It just can't be done. That's what Jesus is saying here. But what Jesus is saying, that the thing that is needed, conviction of sin, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And that only the Holy Spirit himself can do this. You can talk until you're blue in the face to the unbeliever. But unless the Holy Spirit is working through you, unless the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of the person that you're talking to, they'll listen, perhaps politely, and then they'll brush off what you've said, and they'll just go on their own merry way, and it wouldn't have made one blind bit of difference to them. I came across, and you've maybe read some of his works, and Jim's dad and his mum spent some time with him in Le Brie in Switzerland, the works of Francis Schaeffer, the late Francis Schaeffer. And it is that one of his books came out in 1969, Death in the City. And it is that Schaeffer speaks about speaking to the non-Christian and how to speak Christian truth as in the 20th century. And we can take what he says and apply it to the 21st century. And Schaeffer says to us, you've got to begin by telling people that they are truly fallen, even though they're made in the image of God. You've got to bring them to the place with God's help where they acknowledge that and recognize it. You've got to bring them to the place where they acknowledge that they are morally guilty in the eyes of a holy God. Schaeffer's of the mindset, that's where gospel presentations begin. And that's where they must begin in terms of the scriptural example. You don't start, he says, by telling them the good news that Jesus died for sinners. Now, there would be those whom we know, and they would hold up their hands in horror at hearing me say that. But part of the good news has to be the bad news. And the bad news has to come before the good news. Think of what it is that the Apostle Paul, where he writes in Ephesians, and there in chapter 2, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's bad news. Whatever way you look at it, that's bad news. But then Paul goes on in verse 4. In spite of the bad news, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! That it is, you can have the bad news, but then the but comes. And it is that you hear the good news. But Jesus is saying to us here, as Paul is saying to us, you have to make the sinner realize who and what they are like in the sight of a holy God. Schaeffer continues, and he tells us what he would do if he were riding a train, and he would have somebody in his compartment with him, a modern man, as he calls him, and how you would speak to them about the gospel. And Schaeffer says, what would I say, or what would you say if you only had 1 hour to talk with this individual, this modern? What would you do? Listen to what he says, and I quote, "I would spend 45 minutes of that hour convincing him about sin and judgment and his true moral guilt before God. Then I would spend the last 15 minutes sharing the good news about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because until men see themselves as sinners, they will never see their need of a Savior." And that's it. It's as simple as that. If it is that we want to see revival and renewal, we need to be praying that the Spirit of God, even as Jesus says here, that it is that he would convict the world concerning sin. Because that's what's going to have to be needed to be done first. And so Jesus is saying you can't argue people into the kingdom. But the second thing that happens here, and I think in some ways this is as important, if not even more important, is Jesus is pointing out the greatest sin in the world. Look at what he says in verse 8 onwards. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin. And then he gives a reason, "because they do not believe in me." Jesus is not saying that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin in a general way at this point, although the Holy Spirit, he does that. But Jesus at this point is speaking about a very specific sin. And what is that sin? They don't believe in me. That's the thing. They don't believe in me. Now, if somebody were to ask you tonight, what's the greatest sin? Is it murder? Is it theft? Is it adultery? Is it dishonoring your parents? Is it blaspheming God's name? Is it coveting the wealth of this world? Is it extortion? Is it swindling? Is it hatred? I would say to you, on the basis of what Jesus says here, no. It's not the greatest sin, either singly or together. Because there is one sin which in its effect is greater than the rest. And it's the sin of refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. To believe who he is. To believe what it is that he says and what it is that he does. That's what he's saying in verse 9. I will convict them of sin. Not sin in a general sense, so that will be a byproduct. But I will convict them through my Spirit of sin and of the greatest sin of all, because they have not believed in me. Suppose we were to go out to the condo complex tonight after the service, knock on people's doors if we could get in, and ask them if not believing in Jesus is a sin. I think most of them would laugh at this notion that not to believe in Jesus is a sin. We would come across some who would say, well, we believe in tolerance, we believe in diversity, we believe in pluralism. And the thing is, Christianity works for you, and I'm happy for you. But Christianity doesn't work for me. That's your way of thinking, it's not my way of thinking. You've got your thing that works for you, I've got my thing that works for me. And your thing is Jesus, and my thing is something else. And it's okay with me, if you're into Jesus, then that's fine. I'm really happy for you. But don't lay that Jesus stuff in me. Don't bring him to me and say that he is so unique that he is the only way to the Father in heaven. Don't dare tell me that it's a sin not to believe in Jesus. I just don't go the Jesus way, that's all. And the world would tell us we're absolutely foolish to go down this road. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, or rather, let me put it like this. He's not saying that not to believe in him is a sin. Now, let me say that again. He's not saying that not to believe him is a sin. But what he is saying is that it's the greatest of all the sins. There's the paradox. It's the chief of all the sins, not to believe in him. After all, it was Jesus and Jesus alone who was the Son and is the Son of God. It was Jesus and Jesus alone who came from the glories of heaven and was found in the womb of the Virgin and then in the cattle trough at Bethlehem and then ultimately on the cross and in the grave, and who has now ascended to the right hand of the Majesty in high. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who is the perfect, pure, a sinless substitute, the God-man. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who was taken and betrayed by his friends and who was tried by a kangaroo court and was beaten. Think on it. They took his beard and ripped it off. I can assure you, the very thought of my beard being ripped off, it fills me with a sense of dread. Even as I'm pulling it now, it hurts, it's sore. And they came up to him, they ripped his beard out of his face. They scourged him until it is that the flesh was so ripped off his back that you could see his ribs sticking through. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him with their fists. They spat on him. They gambled for his clothes. They took him to the cross. They laid him down on the cross. They took the hammer and these long iron spikes and they hammered them into his nails and his feet. Do you think they then took the cross and lifted up slowly and gently? No. They were wanting to get the job done as quick as they could, and they would just haul the cross up and bang it into the ground, and every sinew of his being would feel that pain and agony. And there he is, and he's naked and he's exposed to the baying crowd. You read Psalm 22 and what it is that the psalmist speaks in terms of prophecy. They curse him, they mock him, and they say, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. They're cheering and they're saying, serves him right. Serves him right. He gets what he deserves. And what Jesus is saying here to us tonight is this. It wasn't just Herod. It wasn't just Pilate, it wasn't just Caiaphas, it wasn't just the Roman legionnaires. He's saying, if you don't believe in me, you crucified me too. If you don't believe in me, you mock me. It was you who put the crown of thorns on my head. It was you who ripped my beard off. It was you who laughed at me, who jeered at me, who spat upon me. It was you who cursed me. It was you who watched with satisfaction while I died. And it was you who took the spear and shoved it into my side. So can't you see what Jesus is saying here? If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and oh, he is, then not to believe in him is the greatest sin that any being created in the image of God can commit. Think on it, and I'm going to close. There's no greater sin than to stand in the presence of pure goodness and not love it. There's no greater sin than to have God Almighty stand before you in 3D woundable flesh, who will speak to you and who will love you. There's no greater sin than to listen to the beautiful words that came forth from his lips and not to believe them. There's no greater sin than to see the beauty of holiness as in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ and not be moved by it. There's no greater sin than to be hearing the invitation and the call of Jesus Christ and to say, no, I don't want you. Go away. There's no greater sin than to know of him rising from the dead and not fall on your face in wonder and worship and adoration. What I'm saying is this, as I think Jesus is saying here, is this, that it's no small matter to say no to Jesus. It really isn't. Let's stop there tonight, but ask yourself, are you saying no to Jesus? Only you can answer the question. And know this, that if you say no to Jesus, then Jesus is saying, and it is that when judgment comes, you will face judgment because you do not believe in me. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word. And we thank you for these words from the lips of Christ himself and the very clear direction that he gives concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly as to how he operates in this world. And we pray, Father, that we might be challenged, even though we belong to the body of Christ, and that we would examine ourselves tonight and to see if there is any wicked way in any one of us, and to see if there is any even particle of unbelief in terms of who he is and what he has done. We pray, therefore, that this week, that people would take note that we have been with Jesus. And we pray again, Lord, for that reviving power of the Spirit, when it is that we might see and know of men and women and boys and girls recognizing their moral guilt before a holy God and crying out to him for mercy. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.